Different is not the kind of word you might want to be described as in that guy's different. If you continue to say something good after that, they're different because of this, that, then maybe it's a good thing. But not when they just end with that word, you know, that guy's different, period. That's not usually what you want to be known as. You don't want to be the different person. It's not usually a compliment. And yet, Christians, there's a sense in which we want to be different, that we need to be different, at least. And Christians had tried to live differently throughout our history in different ways. Early on, one of the biggest differences is Christianity was illegal, and if you continued to faithfully live as a Christian, you could be killed. You could be martyred. But then after Constantine made it legal, Christians wanted to keep expressing that cost, that willingness to give up everything for Jesus. And one of the ways that they figured out how to do that was by becoming a monk. You could give up all the comforts of life in order to try to show that you were giving up everything for Jesus. Now, I don't think Scripture teaches that, but that was one way that people tried to be different for Christ. The Amish, that's another example, right? You've seen the Amish. They have, they live a different life. And there is a certain level of clothing and technology that they have kind of set in stone, and anything beyond that is considered worldly. And so in order to not be worldly, their understanding is you don't dress that way, you don't use that technology. They're trying to be different, as they think the Bible teaches, but I don't think that's what the Bible is teaching when it comes to being different. So being different is something Christians need to be. We need to live a different kind of life. That doesn't mean you have to become a monk. Doesn't mean you have to dress like the Amish. But how is it that we should live differently? Paul's actually spent the first 10 verses in chapter 2 explaining how Christians live differently. And he's talked about that for all different kinds of people. And now in verse 11 of chapter 2, so where we're going to be, Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 11, he's going to explain why we need to live that way. Why we need to live different lives. And in doing that, I think it qualifies or it clarifies what it means to live differently. So he begins verse 11, starting with this word for. He's tying verses 11 through 14 to verses 1 through 10. He's showing us why they need to live the spiritually healthy lives that he's just directed them to live. And that's important because there are a lot of Christians, or a lot of people that I should say are professing to be Christians. And I do think some of them are genuine Christians, but their lives look no different than the world around them. That they couldn't be described as living differently. Nobody would ever accuse them of being different because they fit right in. And the reality is, Paul's teaching that there must be a difference in how we live. He's going to explain that, describe that. There must be a difference because of our salvation. Now, when somebody asks you, what are you saved from? Most common response, I think, would be, well, I'm saved from hell. And that's true. But salvation is so much more than that. You are saved from so much more than just hell. And so Paul explains that here. He's explaining that salvation means that you've been rescued so that you'll live differently. And then that rescue, that you were saved for that very purpose, to live differently. And that's what God is actually bringing about in your life by this salvation. He is changing you so that when your Savior comes one day, you're looking forward to that and you're experiencing the blessing that you've been waiting for. So that's what Paul's going to do. He's going to explain why our salvation must lead to this spiritually healthy living that he's been talking about in verses 1 through 10. And what we're going to see this morning are four reasons why you need to live spiritually healthy lives. And the first reason is this. It's because God's grace has saved us. So look at verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And the way that Paul talks about, just in those few words, he's using the kind of language that the people in his day would have recognized. It's the kind of language that people would use to talk about gods and emperors. It's the kind of language that they'd use for both gods and emperors because they would talk about their emperors, their rulers, as though they were gods. The Greeks were more inclined to do this than the Romans, but the Greeks would deify their rulers and then celebrate their deified rulers. And one province in the Greek world did that to the point that they changed their entire calendar to celebrate the birth of one of their rulers, Augustus, Caesar Augustus. So the governor of Asia Minor, which is in modern Turkey, in 9 BC, he gave a decree that all the cities in Asia Minor, they would start their calendar on Augustus's birthday. They would change their entire calendar to celebrate this ruler who they describe as, when he was born, that message was what we would translate in our Bibles as gospel. It was the good news when he was born. And they referred to Augustus as a god, and they talk about his benefits as salvation. So when Paul uses this language, and he's talking to the Cretan believers here, talking to Titus, who's going to be talking to these believers, he's using the language that they would have recognized. And the kind of language they would use to talk about their rulers. We get to celebrate this time of year, right? We're celebrating the birth of another Savior. And the way that Paul uses this language, he's trying to say our Savior is more significant than any Savior that you could celebrate. He is the more important Savior. He's the one that you need to be focused on. And so he begins by saying that the grace of God has appeared. And that word appeared, that's where we get the word epiphany from. Now, normally, a detail like that isn't very helpful because words change. So this Greek word, epiphaneia or something like that, it sounds just like epiphany. And usually those two words don't end up being related because over time they've changed. This is one of those cases where an ancient Greek word and our modern English word overlaps because you can use the word epiphany to describe the appearance of a god. And that's what this word translated appearance here, it's used to talk about the appearance of a god, this dramatic appearance of a god, which is very fitting because of what he describes here. It's the grace of God. The grace of God is it's God's undeserved kindness towards sinners through Jesus. And what he's describing here, he's kind of personifying this idea, this concept of grace, as though grace has appeared, like a god appears. Suddenly, amazingly, it's appeared. And it's transformed everything by that appearance. So this appearance of grace, it begins with the incarnation. God's grace appeared first through incarnation, though maybe we didn't see that at first. And so the first real evidence of this grace was when Jesus was born. And that grace appeared first to Joseph and Mary and then to the Jewish shepherds. And then I'd be inclined to think that the Gentile wise men. And then Jesus' life was an appearance of God's grace. He lived this perfectly righteous life. He did what his father wanted. And he did that for others. That was his kindness towards us. He lived as a substitute for others. And then God's grace is obviously seen on the cross. And then God's grace is seen in the resurrection. It's seen in the ascension. So Jesus' entire earthly life is the appearance of God's grace. That's what he's describing here. And by referring to Jesus' earthly life as an epiphany, I mean, he's pointing out how important that appearance was. When Jesus came, it was an epiphany. It was a divine appearance. It was an encounter that changes history. Even though most people don't understand that the most important event in history was the life of Jesus. It changed everything. We understand that. So God's grace appeared in this decisive historic way because it brought salvation for all people. That's what he describes next. And we need to think about that, though. Why? How is it that God's grace brought salvation for all people? We know the Bible teaches that not everyone will be saved in the end. So how are we going to understand this? It's natural when we realize that to assume that, well, this is talking about potential salvation. Now, God potentially frees people through Jesus. But the way this word is described, the way it's used, it's not used to describe something potential. It's describing something that's happened, that salvation has been brought, that people have been delivered, that there actually has been a salvation that has occurred. So when we talk about all people, that the salvation is brought to all people, the context makes it clear what Paul's talking about. Paul does not mean every single individual who ever lived on the planet any more than he does in Titus 3:2, where he uses the same exact wording. Because if it did mean that, then Paul would be saying that we need to show perfect courtesy toward every single person who's ever lived, which none of us can do. So using the same language, he's not using it in that sense, you know, distributively, like it's talking about every single person. So what's he talking about? Well, he's just spent the first 10 verses talking about every kind of person. Older, younger, men, women, even slaves. There's not a category of person that God's salvation does not reach. And that's what he's getting at here. And that's why these verses explain those previous verses. These verses are explaining that because why should men and women, why should older and younger, why should even slaves live this kind of a life? Because God's grace has appeared for all people, bringing salvation for all people. Every single one of us individually has been impacted by this salvation. That's what Paul's getting at. And so that decisive act has transformed our life. It has brought salvation to us. It's brought salvation to every class, age, gender. There's no distinction there. So that personally impacts us. It's dramatically changed our life. And this is something that's been accomplished. So that's why we can talk about different theologies and different ways of looking at things, but I don't think it's helpful to talk about losing your salvation. Because this is a salvation that you're the object of. You have been saved. You didn't save yourself. This is something that's been brought to you, been accomplished for you. You have been saved by someone else. So it's like an unconscious person in a burning building. When the fire department saved that person, what did the unconscious person do to save themselves? They did nothing. They were saved. They were the object of that salvation. Someone else saved them. So it is completely and utterly accomplished by God's grace. That's what it's getting at here. You don't play a part in saving yourself. Now, certainly the Bible teaches that we are saved by means of faith. Faith is how God saves us. There is not a person who's going to experience salvation apart from those who believe. But faith is not what accomplishes your salvation. Faith is not what brings you salvation. Jesus brought you salvation. So this terminology that's used here, it's like an emperor reaching a city that's been taken over by an enemy, or it's been surrounded by an enemy. The emperor comes and he frees that city. The city has been delivered. So the individuals within that city, they respond by walking out the door, believing that that's happened. But they didn't bring about that salvation. The salvation was accomplished for them. Faith is just recognizing that and responding appropriately to that salvation. So that's something that decisive that's happened to us. We used to have selfish lives. We were not focused on God, but we've been rescued from that so that we can live these self-controlled lives. So why is it that we should live the way that Paul's described in verses 1 through 10? Because we've been rescued. We've been saved, and that salvation has changed us. So Paul goes on to explain this more. He explains God's grace and salvation in the next verse. So God saved us. The second reason why we should live spiritually healthy lives is because God's grace trains us in this salvation. So Paul says that the grace of God is, verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Some people can talk about God's grace in a way so that they're saying what saves you from hell, but then it makes no distinguishable difference in the person's life. That's the kind of grace that Dietrich Bonhoeffer referred to as a cheap grace. He was a pastor in Germany. He ended up being executed by the Nazis during World War II. But he saw firsthand that kind of grace in the German church that said that they'd experienced God's grace, but then approved of Hitler. And Bonhoeffer saw this and said, that's cheap grace. That's not a grace that impacts their life. That's the kind of grace that preaches forgiveness but doesn't require repentance. Denny Burke talks about this cheap grace when he says, "This is grace that promises to rescue us but not to renew us. It is grace that offers to save us from hell but not from our sins." Went on to say, "Any so-called grace that leaves a man a slave to his sin is really no grace at all, because grace is not merely deliverance from judgment. God's grace also provides deliverance from what makes us worthy of judgment." So this salvation, again, verse 11 says it's occurred. Because of that, our lives are going to change. And this grace doesn't stop with that salvation that was brought when Christ came. This grace continues in our lives. It continues to train us. It continues to train us in that salvation. Shows us, by his undeserved kindness towards us, he shows us how that salvation affects our lives. So what's this training? The wording for training there, it doesn't have to do with just this academic education. It has to do with an education that enables you to live a successful adult life. That's the idea that word would have been used for in Paul's day. So this is a training in how to live, and it's two-sided. There's a negative side and a positive side. We're trained, first of all, to live this kind of life by renouncing our old life. And I think renounce is a good word for that, because this is not just saying no dispassionately. This is looking down on and showing disregard for something. You're rejecting it. Adamantly refusing to pay attention to that old life is what he's getting at. That's exactly the way Jesus told us that anybody who wanted to be his follower needed to respond. He said in Matthew 16:24, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's the same word. Translated here is renounce. That's where Paul gets this idea. In fact, Jesus is the one who gave Paul this understanding in Titus. And actually, the way that he words this is pointing back to that first time that we turned from our old way of life. It's referencing that and how we began to follow Christ. So we're renouncing our old lives, or as Paul puts it, ungodliness and worldly passions. That's what characterized our life before Christ. That's our old life. Ungodliness, worldly passions. Basically, ungodliness just means you're not paying attention to God. You're not paying attention to what God wants. Not living with reverence towards God. And that is one way to describe your life before Christ. Before Christ, we didn't pay attention to God. That doesn't mean we weren't religious. There are a lot of religious people who are actually living in ungodliness. Because they're not paying attention to God the way that he's directed. They're following a number of man-made ways to God. But they're disregarding what God has said. That's what ungodliness is. Disregarding what God has said in order. How do you come to me? That you have to listen to God to know how to come to him. And you can be very religious and yet be living an ungodly life. Because you're not paying attention to God. That's what this is getting at. So you can be ungodly as a pagan, as an atheist, or as a religious person. But before Christ, we were not relating to God on his terms. Either following a man-made path, or didn't even care about God in our relationship with him. The other way that you can look at our life before salvation is that we pursued worldly passions. So passions are desires, deep desires. So we're not talking about the level of do you like light meat or dark meat during Thanksgiving? This is a much deeper level of desire. These are deep wants that we have. And it's these deep desires that directed us. And directed us towards the things of this world. And not just the inanimate world. Not just worldly things in the sense that things that are attached to this inanimate world. The idea that he's expressing here, this has to do with a sinful world. A world that's alienated from God, separated from God. This is what we were committed to. This is what we were focused on. Our salvation is something that frees us from these two things. Frees us from ungodliness and worldly passions. Frees us from forgetting about God. Frees us from living a life where we didn't care about God. Frees us from living a life where we're committed to thinking that we could be satisfied by the sinful things in this world. So that we're freed now to live for him. It's not just something that happens once, though. This grace trains us in this. It trains us how to say no to just going our own way. It trains us how to say no to those desires that try to rule over us, the promises that the world makes towards us. So we're trained to stop going down one path. We got used to going down a path before Christ. This is the way that we would go. this grace, not only did we first turn from that path, but this grace is training us to keep saying no to that path. And now to say yes to another path, to one that involves living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. That's Paul's way to summarize the Christian life. We live self-controlled lives. He mentions that in verses 1 through 10. These are the kind of life that understands our circumstances, understands that we have been rescued, we have been freed, we understand what's going on, we're alert, we're paying attention, and we're living our life in a responsible way. We understand the right priorities. To live a self-controlled life means that you're in control of those passions and desires. It doesn't mean that you mute them. It means that you're directing them towards the right way. You're not letting them direct you. You're directing those passions and desires. An upright life is a life that's lived with thoughtfulness and concern for others, the people around you. You're doing what's right to the people around you. And a godly life is a life that's devoted to God. So you could understand this expression of living a self-controlled, righteous, godly life is how you live in right relation to yourself, to others, and to God. You live right in right relation to yourself because you're in control of yourself. You live in right relationship to others because you're doing what's right for them. You live in right relationship to God because you are devoted to Him, living for Him. You're aware of Him. And that's how we're different. It's not just in how you dress, not even necessarily in the things that you're involved in. I mean, you can have the same jobs, do the same things, go to the same restaurants. I mean, there are other ways to distinguish us. It's by living self-controlled, righteous, godly lives. So one thing to keep in mind, again, this is training us. So the difference, this is a direction of your life. It's not perfection, which is important. It's important for us to understand that because it's easy to imagine that we do these things in order to be saved. We do not live this kind of a life in order to be saved. We live this kind of a life because we have been saved. It's important to get that right. We're not doing this in order to be approved of by God. In Christ, we have been approved. Now we are empowered by His grace to live this life. So, don't imagine that the good things you do are making it so that you will be saved one day. That's not what's happening. In fact, you can't do that. You can't live your life in this state of, oh, I'm not saved, I'm separated from God. You can't live your life in a way that God's going to accept you one day because you were never meant to live that way. You were always meant to live in communion with God, to be making decisions with Him leading us. So God's grace has saved us. It's now training us in that salvation. The third reason to live the spiritually healthy lives is because God's glory is coming for those who are saved. And Paul points to this motivation in the next verse, which has to do with the future. We live this kind of life while, verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So when he talks about waiting for this, I think this is a great time of year to think about waiting. I mean, Christmas is something that people wait for. It's not something that they're just hopeful, maybe Christmas will come. We know that Christmas is coming. There's anticipation. We know that Christmas happens on December 24th or 25th, one of those days. Growing up, it was always the 24th, so we always did Christmas on Christmas Eve. So that's probably just a reaction from my childhood. But it's the 25th, or whenever you celebrate it. But that day is coming. There is a day on the calendar, and that day is coming. You're not wondering, well, maybe Christmas will come. You're waiting for it excitedly, expectantly. And that's what he's describing here with this waiting. We're waiting for this hope. And the hope here that he mentions, this is not, when he says hope here, he's talking about what we're hoping for. So we're excitedly looking forward to what we hope for. And he says it's a blessed hope. Same word that Jesus used back in Matthew chapter 5. Blessedness is what everybody should want. It's a life of, or it's something significant, has enduring value. So what we hope for is really what everyone should be hoping for. That's what we excitedly look forward to, what everyone really should be looking forward to. And what he goes on to say is what this blessed hope is. This blessed hope is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What we're confidently looking forward to is the appearance of the glory of God. And again, that word appearance, we could translate it epiphany. This is an appearance of a divine being. We have this appearance of God's grace in the beginning. Christmas, we celebrate that. And this is the appearance of God's glory. So we live between these two appearances, between two epiphanies, between the first appearance of Christ, and we are waiting for that second appearance. And what's significant about this verse is this verse is one that states clearly that Jesus is God. There are people that try to say, no, it doesn't say that. They don't think that Christianity said that so early. They think that that was a development that happened later. And you've probably heard this. If you've taken a humanities class in a university, likely somebody has told you that people didn't believe that Jesus was God until like the Constantine era. This is something that was written around 30 years after Christ's death. And it unequivocally states that Jesus is God. Grammatically, that's what it's saying. In fact, when you read this, it is very clear from the grammar that there's no mistaking. The Savior and the God that he mentions here are one and the same person. Now, that's not a surprise for us. We've read our Bibles. We know that even when we're going through Matthew, it's clear that Jesus is saying things and doing things that put him on the level with God. He forgives sin. We also know that Matthew, in writing about Jesus, this is not something that's a surprise to him. He refers to Jesus as God with us. Emmanuel, this is not a surprise. Even the things that we see in this letter, Jesus is referred to as Savior alongside God at the beginning of the letter. And then the next verse, what this describes of Jesus in verse 14 is the same thing that the Old Testament used to describe for God. Jesus is carrying out the things that God in the Old Testament carried out. So it's not unnatural for Paul to use the word God to describe Jesus, even if he normally uses it for the Father. But what he's saying with our great God and Savior, that's actually a phrase that was used in Paul's day. God and Savior. Again, they used to consider their rulers deities. So they would refer to their rulers as God and Savior. It was a common phrase. So it'd be very odd to break that up and say, well, he's referring to God here and Savior here, the way that it's written in Greek. In fact, one Greek scholar said that this is an explicit affirmation of the deity of Christ, and that it's as secure as any passage in the canon when it comes to identifying Christ as God. If you read this, you understand the grammar, there's no question that it's referring to one and the same person. Both God and Savior is the same person, and it's identified as Jesus. And he says great. Some people point to great, and they say, well, why does he say great there? You wouldn't say that if it was referring to God. You say that when you're comparing this God and Savior to another God and Savior. And that's what Paul's doing. There were other claims out there that there were these rulers who were God and Savior. Paul's saying this is the great God and Savior. He's the one above all others claiming this. He's our great God and Savior. And he is Jesus Christ. So when Jesus arrived 2,000 years ago, and when he had that first appearance, we sing about glory to God in the highest. And that has to do with praise. The kind of glory that Paul's talking about here in verse 13, we didn't see that with Jesus' first coming. We didn't see him coming in glory. In fact, he laid aside his glory. I think we sang about that. One of the songs mentions Jesus laying aside his glory. But when he comes a second time, that's when we're going to see this glory. That's when everybody's going to know Jesus is God, at this second appearance of his glory. That's what we're looking forward to. We're not actually looking forward to something secretive. We're looking forward to the day that Christ returns and we see and others see his glory. Now, why does that motivate us to live a different kind of life? Because we actually know how this ends. We know the end of the story. It's like we've read the history of humanity. We've read the last page. for the history of humanity. We know how this ends. If you know how this ends, your life should reflect that. Your life should give evidence that you understand where everything is headed. We know where it's headed. Christ is coming back. Our God and Savior is coming back. And if he's our Savior, that's good news. If he's not our Savior, that's not good news. It's good news for everyone who's experienced that salvation. It's not good news for people who haven't experienced that salvation. So we look expectantly. We look joyfully. We can't wait for Jesus to return because he's our Savior. So your life needs to reflect that. One, that you're looking forward to that Savior coming. Two, that you show the effects of being saved, of being someone who can call Jesus your Savior. So the question is, can you look forward to this? Can you look forward to the coming of our great God and Savior? God's grace has saved us. God's grace trains us in that salvation. The glory of God is coming for those who have been saved. The final reason that we live different lives now is because God's salvation was for that purpose, to change our lives. Paul ended verse 13 with the words, "Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Then verse 14 says, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So again, one of the ways that salvation gets mischaracterized today is it's described as though it has to do with just us. So when we talk about salvation, we talk about our problem. We're going to hell. And what salvation is something that has to do with me. I now get to experience the life I've always wanted. It seems like when we describe salvation this way, the only benefit that God gets is he gets to spend life with us for all eternity. So we can't imagine God wringing his hands up in heaven saying, I just want them to like me. And I just hope that they'll like me and recognize what Jesus has done so that they, through him, they can be rescued from hell. That's kind of a picture that we can have. Now, other than that picture of a worried God in heaven, some of the things I've talked about with salvation are true. We do have a problem. We are headed for hell. We are rescued from that in salvation. But again, it's so much more than that. The Bible talks about a costly salvation here. It says, "For our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us." He gave his life for us. Substitute his life for us. Who's the us here? Well, Paul's writing to Titus, but he's also including, I think, the Cretan believers. So Paul, Titus, the Cretan believers. Jesus came to give his life in the place of those who trust in him. That's why Jesus said he came. Matthew 20:28, he says that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And ransom is actually a very helpful way of thinking about it because it's what Paul goes on to next. A ransom was a payment to purchase somebody's freedom from slavery. It's the same picture that's described by the word redeem. So Jesus gave his life to free us from all lawlessness. See, his goal, when Jesus died on the cross, his goal was to rescue us, to purchase our freedom from lawlessness. So the idea is that we were slaves of all lawlessness. And by that he means everything belonging to the state of lawlessness. So before we were saved, again, we were in this state of lawless living. That means we were not paying attention to God's directions. We were living without God's law. We weren't paying attention. We were doing what Adam and Eve wanted to do, which is what we thought is right. We wanted to live our lives the way that we think is right. And that's kind of hard to think about being bad. You know, that just seems very natural. I get to live my life the way that I want. That seems like a good thing. Why is that considered slavery here? Imagine, we can think that we are capable of directing ourselves morally. I mean, we're human beings. We're sentient beings who can do these amazing things like brain surgery and sending a man to the moon. Of course we can lead our lives morally. But that's not actually how we were created. We weren't created to live lives this way. We were created as image bearers. We were created to reflect God's holy character. We were created to live with God and to know how we behave in connection with him, in relationship with him. So when we're severed from that, we don't function the way that we were created to function. We were created to live, as Deuteronomy 8:3 puts it, by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So we can't really navigate our lives, even though we think we can. We don't actually have that GPS app. Now we don't. There is no such thing as a Google Maps for morality. There's nothing in our makeup that would allow us to figure out what is the right way to live. And actually, what is in our best interest. I mean, we can know that in a relative sense. I know that if I touch the stove, it's hot. At least I learned that at some point. But in terms of our ultimate good, we don't have anything in and of ourselves to get ourselves to that. God always intended us to listen to him for that. So we were rescued from that state. Rescued from a state where we're not paying attention to God. We're just living our lives however we think. And in that case, since God was not in the driver's seat, something else took the driver's seat, and it was our impulses. It was our desires. They took over. Instead of us directing those, we are directed by them. And they don't have our best interest at heart. So we've been rescued from that by Christ's death. He died in order to rescue us from that state. The second purpose of his death was to purify for himself a people for his own possession. That's the way that the Old Testament talked about the Old Covenant people. Deuteronomy 7:6 says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." His treasured possession there. It's the same wording that's found in Titus, his own possession. And under that old covenant, God told his people this in Exodus 19:5. Again, something very similar. He says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples." So he mentions again treasured possession, but he mentions obedience. If you were going to be God's people, you were to live the way that God directed. You're supposed to be like God in his holy character. But the problem is Israel didn't obey. They didn't listen. And yet God made this promise in Ezekiel 37:23. I mentioned it this morning. And notice the similarities with this verse here in Titus. He says, "They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." He saves them. This is God. He says he saves them from all their backslidings. Again, that's an identical wording to what Titus has for from all lawlessness. And he promises to cleanse them. We have purified. It's the same idea in Titus. So that they will be God's people. Again, same thing in Titus. Same wording. So in Jesus, these new covenant promises we read further this morning, and it mentions that covenant that God's making. These new covenant promises are fulfilled in him. So Jesus has accomplished this by his death. By his death, he intended to cleanse or purify a people for himself. A special people, a treasured people, highly valued. And it says that God would do this in the Old Testament. Who did it? Jesus did it. Because again, you could try to deny the obvious statement that Jesus is God in verse 13, but verse 14 would then be a problem for you because Jesus is doing what God promised to do. Purifying a people for himself. Rescuing us from lawlessness. And again, what's the point? The point is obedience. Just like Exodus said. Exodus 19 mentioned obedience. God wanted to rescue people from a futile way of life, from living just the way that we think. He's rescuing us from that. So salvation had a point, had a purpose. He was rescuing sinners from their life of sin so that they could be with him, so that they could experience the fullness of human existence. So that's why Paul mentions good works at the end. The point of Jesus' sacrificial death was so that we would do the good works we were made to do. We were created to live a life of good works. And we weren't just created to do those good works, though. Notice how he puts it. The intention was that we would do it with zeal, to be zealous for good works. So if you think religion has to do with just following a bunch of rules, you have to follow these rules as though it's a chore, you don't understand God's intention. God's intention is not for us to have to follow a list of chores. His intention was to free us so that we'd be eager to do what's good. He didn't die so you could think, great, now I have to do what's good. He rescued you so you could say, this is great, that I can finally now do what is good. I'm rescued so that I can do that. I couldn't do it before. If you think in terms of what you have to do as a Christian, I have to live this way, you're missing out on what salvation's all about. It's not about having to do anything. It's about getting to live the kind of life that we've been freed to give, that we could not to live. We've not been able to live this life. In Jesus, we have been freed. So we should be eager to do this. Eager to do what's best for us, but even more so, eager to serve the one who served us, who gave his life for us. Eager to serve the one who's coming back for us. We live between these two epiphanies. Christ appeared the first time to rescue us from a life without God, to make us his precious people. That was why he came. And by his grace, he's continuing to train us so that we keep saying no to that old life, keep renouncing it, and then live a life that we were intended to live, directing our mind, will, and emotions instead of having them direct us. Living that kind of a life so that we can love others and love God most, put him first. And the reality is Christ is going to appear again in the end. And he's going to come for everyone that he saved. That's the good news. Life then will be with our great God and Savior. Now the fact that Christ is the end time king. Christ is the end time king who has appeared and is appearing. What that means is that this time between one appearance to the other, this is the end of the world. We're living between these two epiphanies and it's the end of the world. That's a good thing for us. For those that know the Savior, that's good to know that you are in the end of the world, that your Savior's coming. But how are we supposed to live that way? How do you live in a way that recognizes it's the end of the world? Not like REM. Right? It's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. If you just feel fine as a Christian, you're missing out. There should be excitement. We should be excited in the reality that we live in. We should be excited that our Savior has saved us. We should be excited that our Savior's coming. And the question is, how do I do that when I don't feel that way? How do I live with the kind of zeal that Paul's talking about here if I don't feel it? I think Martin Luther, he tried to do it. He said, I live as though Christ died yesterday, rose again today, and is coming again tomorrow. He's trying to put his mindset in a certain way. Say, well, how do I do that? How do I put my mindset in a way that thinks about Christ like that? Well, it has to do with how you spend your time. What do you spend your time thinking about? What do you spend your time focused on? If you don't feel excited about what God has done for you, if you don't feel excited about what's happening when Christ returns, there's a good chance it has to do with what you're spending your time doing. How you're spending your time, what you're focused on. So if you end up doing all the same things as the people around you, you read the same books, watch the same movies, listen to the same music, you have the same entertainment, you take in the same information, it's not going to be a surprise that you're not excited about this. So if you're wondering, why don't I feel excited? And then you look at your life and it really doesn't look any different than the people around you. You're focused on the same things that they're focused on. You're not going to be excited. So what do? You stop focusing on just those things. It doesn't mean I'm saying you can't read anything that's unchristian. I'm not saying that. But I am saying you need to fill your mind with this truth about this God who has saved us in Christ. And spend time thinking about Christ is coming back. You take time out of your day. You you're going to take time to do what's important to you. So if it's not important to you, you won't do it. But if this is important, if you do want to be excited about this salvation, you're going to take the time to do it. You're going to take the time to think about it. And not just sit down and watch that football game. Not just wake up and do your routine. You're going to actually take the time and say, this is important. I know this is important. I'm living at the end of the world. And I want this to matter the way that it should matter. Now, if you've never experienced salvation, so you don't know what it's like to be rescued from your wants. You're just living the way that you've always lived, just doing what you want to do. Understand what we're talking about here. This is what Jesus has done. He came to rescue people like you and me. Rescue us from that life. It was a pointless life. We didn't realize it. So understand what Jesus has done. He came to live the life that we should live. He came then and died in the place of us. We all have a judgment. We will stand before God. Jesus came and took care of the punishment that we deserve by dying on the cross. And then he rose again, demonstrating that he is the salvation that God provides. So I'd encourage you, please don't think that there's any other way to approach God. Like, if I do enough good things, that'll be enough. You need to surrender to what God has told us. You're not living so that God will be pleased with you enough to save you someday. You're embracing the salvation that he's provided. Turning from living for yourself, trusting in Jesus. And I would urge you to do that. And then live differently. Live differently. You don't have to become a monk. You don't have to dress like the Amish. But you should live differently. You don't have to live without emotion, but your emotions should direct you in a positive way to God. We should live differently because God's grace has saved us. God's grace is training us in that salvation. God's glory is coming for those he saved, and God's salvation was for the purpose of changed lives. So think about that as you think about the Savior that we celebrate at Christmas time. That's the kind of Savior that we are celebrating. One who saved us to live differently. Let's pray. Father, again, we even in talking about your salvation, we are not as overwhelmed as we ought to be. I'm not as overwhelmed as I ought to be. So I pray that you would work in my heart the reality of this, that this is the facts, that there has been an amazing historic event in Jesus' first coming. And that there is a coming historic event. And that I would orient my life in between those two appearances. Father, I pray that would be true for all of us. That we would be able to orient our lives between these two epiphanies, and to understand that this really is the end, that there is no reason to live for the things of this world that are passing away, that we would renounce that way of life continually, that we would live new lives by the power of the grace that you provide, and you provide that through your Spirit. Pray that we would be committed to that way of life. And again, Father, for those that do not know you, I pray that they would hear this good news, a Savior who was born, who lived, who died, and who rose again. They would recognize the significance that has. They would recognize their own sin. They would turn from it and trust in Jesus. We ask all this through your Son. Amen.